This is the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love for us, that you did not leave us without guidance, but you gave us your word and your spirit. And so we ask now that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide as we look into your word, as you take this text and apply it to our lives, that we might become the men and women of God, the people of God that you call us to be, the body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last week we began a new sermon series on renewing the church as we prepare to participate in a process called the Church Renewal Lab that will begin in late October, the last weekend of October, which is Reformation weekend. What a perfect weekend to begin something called Church Renewal. And so in preparation, now not all of us are going to go to that meeting, only some of us will go to that meeting, but I want this to be a process that we at Sunrise go through together, even if we don't have to go to all the meetings. Wouldn't it be awesome to have all the benefits of a process without going to the meetings? Who'd like that, huh? Right? So you too can have the benefit, whether you go to the meeting or not. Now, I trust that those of us who end up in the meeting will be blessed by that as well. But, I started a sermon series last week, and we looked, of course, at Philemon. So how does the church renew itself? How does, well, or can it renew itself? How does church renewal happen, is what I really intended to say. That's why I wrote it. And is it really necessary? Some might say, Bill, why do we need to go through this again? Didn't we do this like 4 years ago? Didn't we have some meetings? Didn't we talk about stuff? Why do we have to go through church renewal all the time? What's so bad at Sunrise Church that needs to be changed? I kind of like this church. That's why I came to it. Well, Fair questions. Nothing needs to change, right? We are here because the Word and the Spirit of God has led us here. We're here individually and we're here collectively. We're here at this place in our church history because the Word of God and the Spirit of God has brought us here. And so it's not about that we should be somewhere else. We should actually be right here, right now. How comforting is it to know that Jesus is the head of the church and we're exactly where we need to be? That's a blessing, right? And so nothing needs to change. But God's work is not yet done in us. I am not yet the man of God He calls me to be. I am not yet the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ that He desires for me to be. I do not yet participate fully in all the works of the kingdom that He desires for me to participate in. And by the way, this isn't about me. When I use the word me, I really mean us. I mean you. I mean anyone who's a follower of Jesus. We are all called to be followers of Jesus. And all of us need to be sanctified, and therefore, everything needs to change. While we're exactly where we are, because this is what God's will is for us, at the same time, we are always growing, right? When we stop growing, we start dying. That's the way it is in the human body. Well, I'd like to stop growing this way, perhaps, but, you know, start growing more in my mind or my spirit. I'd like this part to die a little bit, but, you know, as it pertains to the church, we always want to be growing. We always want to be renewing. We always want to be reforming. God is always, He's always, always, always. There is not one moment in the history of the church where God has not been calling His people to a renewing time in Him. So where ought we to turn in the Bible to learn about the experience of spiritual renewal, whether that's personal or congregational? How do we learn about spiritual renewal? Church renewal is exactly what Paul's letters are about, right? Paul, the missionary, went out on multiple missionary journeys, and the first time he went, he preached the gospel and he planted churches. He planted the seeds of the gospel that came to fruition. And then the other missionary journeys, while he continued to preach the gospel, was really about him going back and visiting other churches, right? So the first time he went, he would go and he would tell. And the second and third time, he would remind and he would renew the church. Not only did he go back to them in person, but he would write them letters and he would say, I trust that when I show up, we're going to find you faithful in the gospel. That was his message, always renewing the church. The last week we began with a personal letter that Paul wrote from himself to Philemon. And the central message of that, right, remember the story, if you weren't here, here it is in a two-minute nutshell. Philemon was a slave owner. He owned a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus stole something from him and ran away. Onesimus wasn't a Christian. He had been taken slave, and he's like, I don't want to live here under slavery. That's not who I am. So he stole enough of whatever to get out of town, and he ran to Rome. And he got to Rome, and he bumped into the Apostle Paul, the same man who had preached the gospel to his slave owner Philemon. And Paul preaches the gospel, and Onesimus hears this gospel, and he becomes a Christian. And so now this one who was the slave of Philemon, Philemon owned Onesimus, they were once slave owner and slave, and now they've become brothers in Christ. And that's the message to Philemon is, this one that you once owned is now your brother in Christ, and you need to treat him that way. You need to show him love. You need to show him grace. You need to show him forgiveness. And so receive him back. Not as a slave now, but as a brother. Receive him back. And that is the central message of Christianity. At the very heart of what it means to be Christian is love, grace, and forgiveness. If the church is to be renewed, we must live, love, and forgive one another. We can't say that we're a church of Jesus Christ when we hold a grudge against another Christian, whether they're sitting across from us, across the aisle from us, next to us. Sometimes that Christian, it not only shares the pew with us, but they share a bed with us, and we can hold a grudge, right? But church renewal can't happen in a big group and a community when in the heart of God's people there's unforgiveness and a lack of love. There's a lack of grace for one another. Church renewal will never happen until we love one another, and especially when it's not deserved, right? Philemon deserved his obedience from his slave in his culture. Now, I don't think slavery was justified, and I don't think it's right, and I'm against it. I don't think any human being who's created in the image of God, which is every human being, should ever be owned by another human being, right? But in that time and in that culture and in that place, Philemon had a right to his slave. And Paul says, especially when he doesn't deserve it, you forgive Onesimus. You forgive him. Show him grace. Love him. That's the heart of the Christian message. So along with that letter that Paul sent to Philemon, who lived in Colossae, he sent another letter, and it's called, aptly, the letter to the Colossians, right? So he writes two letters, and he sends one to Philemon personally and another one to the church generally. We should not be surprised, actually, and when we read Paul's letter to the Colossians, to see that he reiterates his message to Philemon in that same letter that he wrote to the whole broad church in Colossae. And so in chapter 4, we read this, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly." Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what he wrote to Philemon? Right? "Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer," right? Then he gives them several kind of a practical pieces of advice to live their Christian life. Down in verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders." Verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious." Right? Then he says, "Tychius will tell you all about my activities." Tychius is the brother who's taking the letters to Colossae. "He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Boy, that sounds nice, right? Some encouragement from Paul off there in Rome. And then watch this, verse 9. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." He's from Colossae. So this slave of Philemon, everyone knew that Philemon had a slave. This is not a large church. It's probably a church about this size. If one of us owned a slave, don't you think the rest of us would know it? I mean, Anne has art. We all know that. Or vice versa, I don't know. Of course we'd know it. And so when Paul writes to the church and says, "I'm sending not only Tychius, but I'm sending Onesimus, this runaway slave, this one who stole from his master, this one who broke the law, this one who fled justice." And then he calls him our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He is setting a bar high. He's setting the bar high, not just for the church in Colossae, who needs to receive him back, but who do you think might also feel a little pressure when he writes this to the whole church? Philemon, right? So Paul's reiterating to the Colossian church everything he wrote to his personal letter that he had sent to Philemon, right? So here's a question, interesting question. Michael and I were talking about this week because we're both brilliant theological minds in our spare time. We just stew in the scriptures constantly or something like that. An excuse to drink coffee in the middle of the day. Really, that's what it is. Here's an interesting question, though. How did Philemon respond? What did Philemon do in response to this letter that he was sent? This admonition to receive his slave back, not now as a slave, but as a brother. How did he respond? Well, the truth is we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. Don't you hate it when these things happen? It's like, really? It's like the chapter that never ends. You know, it's like the end of the story. It's like, did he live? Did he die? Did he accept him? Did he forgive him? His personal letter became part of the Bible, however. But let me ask this question. You're given a letter that calls you on the carpet. You're sent a letter from one of the leading authorities that says, "I expect that you are going to do this." In fact, Paul said, "I expect you're going to even do more than I ask you to do." Didn't he say that last week? Right? Right? So I expect you're going to do even more than I've asked. Now, if you were sent that letter and you decided, "No, I'm not doing it," what would you do with that letter? Would you share it with everybody else? You'd shred it. You'd burn it. You'd tear it up. You'd bury it. You'd eat it. You'd get rid of it. But Philemon's letter makes it into the canon of the scriptures as part of the authoritative and inspired word of God. And so I've just, out of human reason, which isn't authoritative, it's just my idea, I'm going to suggest to you that Philemon received his brother Onesimus back in obedience. And he shared that letter with the church saying, "These are the principles by which we need to live our lives by, and I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to be faithful to it." So, am I right? Well, I think so, but of course I always think I'm right, right? You always think you're right, because if you thought you were wrong, you'd think something else. That's just the way it goes. All right, So Colossians is interesting because Paul never preached there. As much as he wrote a letter, two letters actually to the city, because one an individual letter and one a group letter, he had never been there. You know, he came to Portland, but if someone says, I'm going to go to Portland, Oregon, will they necessarily show up in Cove Orchard? No. You don't even, how many people even know where Cove Orchard is, right? Well, it's okay, Amity. If you come to Portland, Oregon, do you say, well, I'm in Portland, I got to get to Amity? Well, some of you would do that, but only because you've been there. Or maybe better, I'm in Portland, I got to go to Boring, right? No. You come to Portland, you see the sights, you go up on the hill, see the mountain over there, look at the Rose Garden, Japanese Garden, Chinese Garden, all the gardens. You drink whatever you drink, you eat some of the weird food in Portland, and you go home. You don't go to Boring. The name isn't a real selling point. So that's the way Colossae was. You'd go to Ephesus, but you wouldn't necessarily go to 100 kilometers away to Colossae because it's just a little podunk town. Paul never went there. He never preached. But when they heard that Paul was in Ephesus, the whole region, in fact, Acts chapter 19 says that for 2 years he went to this temple and he argued the faith and he talked and he preached. And for 2 years he did that in Ephesus. And the people from the whole region, all of Asia, it says, came to him. Now, Asia isn't what we consider Asia. Asia is Turkey, is the area, Asia Minor, a portion of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But the whole area heard about this ministry of Paul, and people from all over came. Well, one of those guys' name is what we had read to us by Carla. And down there in, say, let's see, in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Epaphras was from Colossae. He goes to Ephesus. He hears Paul preach the gospel. He becomes a Christian, and he carries that message back to Colossae, and he shares that message in Colossae, and a church is planted in Colossae. And we know that it's significant because there has to be at least, you know, a certain number of men who actually are in a synagogue there, at least 10 believing Jews that are in a synagogue. So there's a big enough group of people to have a synagogue, but it's out of that group and some Gentiles that a church is born in Colossae, right? So Epaphras goes and he preaches the gospel back in his hometown. And you see in that verse 3-8, we're not going to look at that closely today, it's how the gospel is really manifest in Colossians, or to the Colossians. And it's the seed of the gospel is planted and it comes to fruition, Paul says. And in verse 9 through 14, Paul encourages the Colossians by reminding them who they are because of that gospel. And it says in verse 9, and so, because of the gospel being given to you by Epaphras in Colossae, so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, it's Christ's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What is this being filled with the knowledge of His will? What's that for? What is the spiritual wisdom and understanding for? It's for the purpose of walking worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing Him. It's not so they can just feel good about themselves or they elevate themselves over somebody else. I'm a better Christian than you. No, it's for the glory of God, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Remember what verse 6 of Philemon said last week? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, that you might know all the good things that you have in Christ Jesus. You might have the knowledge of all the goodness you have in Christ. It's the same thing he's writing to the Colossian church. Paul's writing basically the same message that he wrote to Philemon, he's sending to the whole church in Colossae. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, right? Paul isn't saying, I expect because you've come to Christ, just everything's going to be hunky-dory. You're going to be happy. You're going to be dancing on a cloud. You're going to, like, I'm an overcomer now, baby. Woo, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't want to see that again, do you? No. But that's kind of the mindset of like the name it and claim it Christians, right? Well, just I've got Jesus and I've got victory because everything, nothing bad's going to happen in my world now. No, that's not what Paul says. He says because you have the knowledge of the truth of who God is, you know the good works that you have in Him, then it strengthens you with all of His power according to His glorious might for all endurance. Endurance of what? Endurance of hope? Endurance of joy? Endurance of great times? No, because of the brokenness that we live in this world, the fact that our bodies still break down and we eventually die, there's pain and suffering, there's injustice, there's famine, there's abuse, there's murder, there's war, and we need to endure that by the strength, all the power of God, so that we can endure that with patience and with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of all the saints. And so, by the way, this has all been done by God and it's been given to you that you share in the inheritance of the saints. You get everything that belongs to the holy ones of God is your right because God has qualified you. Wow, that's powerful, huh? He has delivered us for the dominion of darkness. That He has delivered us, that's a part of speech called an indicative. That's a fact. That's not in question. That's not something that might happen. It is a done deal. It's a completed action. It is He has already done it. You are delivered from the dominion of darkness. These were some that the devil owned in the dominion of darkness, and He has taken them. And what? Transferred us. He has transferred us. Again, another fact, another indicative. It's that you could be transferred if you do all the right stuff, if you go to church enough, if you treat people nice, if you get enough money to the poor, you might be able to get from darkness to light. No, God has picked us up and transferred His people into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Praise be to God. Amen. In whom, what? We have. Redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It is not in question, my friends. Not if you're a believer in Colossae. Paul says, if you are a Christian, you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you don't have to walk in the shame culture that we live in. We don't have to feel bad about our past because Jesus Christ has taken our sin and He's nailed it to the cross. He shed His blood. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And so we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is a fact. It is a reality. It's an indicative. These are facts. They're undisputed, they're undeniable, and they're already accomplished. It's not a work in progress. It's what Jesus has done for us. He did it way back when, and it was determined in the mind of God before the foundations of the world, the Bible tells us. These are facts. And it is the identity of Christians in Colossae. It's who they are. And how? How is it their identity? How did it happen? Through the kingdom of the Son of His beloved Son. Jesus Christ, the kingdom. Now, we've talked about the kingdom. That's a theme throughout the scriptures. What is a kingdom? What's the importance of the kingdom? There's two words especially that are connected to the importance of the word kingdom. What happens in a kingdom? It's the reign and the rule of God. Or in this case, he says, God did it through, He transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So God the Father transferred us into the kingdom, the reign and the rule of His beloved Son. Right? So now, it's not just that Jesus is the actor of redemption, the bringer of redemption, the giver of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, but redemption is not His only work. Jesus is also the one who reigns and rules over God's people. He has the authority. It is right there in the pages of Scripture saying it's the kingdom of His Son, the reign and the rule of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15 to 23, Paul articulates the main theme of this whole letter that if you studied Colossians every chapter, and this is the only week we're going to look at Colossians. Every week we're going to look at a different letter and get the main theme, and we're going to move on to the next one. But the main theme is revealed there in verse 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is. Now, some of you Bible scholars are going to like this. You know what word that is in the Greek? It's the same word when Jesus says, when they're asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? What does He say? I am. What is it that God said to Moses when He said, who should I say when the Hebrews ask me who sent me? Who do I tell them? He said, I am. And this is the same word, the self-revealing name of God, I am, the same one that Jesus owns before Pilate, before he goes to the cross, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What's that include? That's pretty much everything. Everything in heaven and everything on the earth, all the things that are visible and all the things you can't see, and then thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And then he reiterates it, all things, the way he started, all things were created by him, all things were created through him and for him. So who do you think Paul thinks created all things and who they were created by and for and through? Christ, right? And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now what's one of the main words you just heard a lot? In him, him, all, right? So everything in creation is not only by him, but it is for him and it's about him. Jesus is a big deal. That's what it's saying, right? He's a really big deal. In fact, what Paul's saying is he's the biggest of all the deals. There are no bigger deals. He's not only big in Europe, he's big here. He's big everywhere. He's big in Antarctica. He's it. These attributes define then Jesus' role. They inform it, they define it, they point to it. Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. And because he's the big deal, because everything was made by him and all things are made for him and through him, then he's a head of the church, the body. And he is, there's the same word, he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? He's the first to raise up. Well, that is not exactly true biblically, is it? So, he's not just the only one to resurrect because Lazarus was resurrected by Jesus. But when I was in Cyprus last May, March, guess what I saw? I saw Lazarus' head. I saw his skull. Yeah, that's right. I did. And what's really weird is they cut his head off. They took his body to Constantinople where they worshipped it over there in the Hagia Sophia. But they left his head in the church in Cyprus in a church called the Church of Lazarus. And his head's still there. So he's not the firstborn from the dead. Maybe he raised from the dead before Jesus did, but he did it under Jesus' power. But who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus did, right? So he's the firstborn from among the dead because Lazarus, guess what? He died again, right? His head's in Cyprus and his body's in Constantinople, Istanbul. But Jesus isn't. His body is at the right, his glorified body is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven, from whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, or I keep wanting to put another translation in there that I memorized a long time ago, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, so that the hina clause, the main purpose clause in Greek that stands up and shouts, why would he do all these things? So that in everything he might be preeminent. He's first in the church. He's first in creation. He's first in everything. Why? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, some people might say, you know, Pastor, do you really think that Jesus, that guy that was born to Mary in Bethlehem, I know you believe he was born of a virgin, I'm not ready to buy that yet, you really think that guy was equivalent with God? Or is that just something that you Christians like to say? Well, of course I believe that, but here's one of the reasons. Because people who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by saying it stood up and said, this is what we believe, and you can kill me if you want. In fact, Paul goes to his death never recanting this belief. He has an opportunity to say, oh yeah, all those things, never mind, you're going to cut my head off? Never mind, I recant, I'm sorry. Just kidding. He didn't do that. He went to his death maintaining the truth of the scriptures that he had written, that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. So yeah, I do believe it. Because when all the disciples of Jesus are willing to go to their own deaths and be martyred, people won't be martyred for somebody else's lie. They won't do it. They just won't. These guys believed it, and they saw it, they witnessed it, they walked with him. And in this case, Paul was visited by him, right? All the fullness of God to reconcile all things. Now let's just Think about this in verse 15 to 20. If you look quickly, if you took a highlighter, and I don't want you to do it to the Pew Bible, but if you go home and do it to your own Bible and highlight the word of all that shows up in those five verses, what are you going to find? You're going to find that in verse 15 it says all creation, in verse 16 it says all things, and it says it twice. In verse 17 it says all things, and it says it twice. In verse 19 it says all the fullness of God, and in verse 20 to reconcile all things. The Greek word pons or pontos. And it just screams out of this, all things, all creation, all the fullness of God, all things. So how much is in the redemptive work of Jesus? Everything. Because He is preeminent over all. Christ is all-encompassing and He is all-supreme. That's what the truth of the Bible teaches. It is the unmistakable, undeniable message of the book of Colossians. So what was the problem in Colossae that Paul is attempting to address through this theme of the preeminence of Christ? Why is Paul driving this issue home so deeply with the church in Colossae? Well, it seems that Christians in Colossae were trying to maintain two different religions. They had their own old religions, whether it was Judaism or if they were Gentiles, they had a diversity of religions, all kinds of gods. So when they came to Christ, now they have their faith in Jesus, and yet some of them still felt they needed to appease the false gods of their culture so that they wouldn't make those gods angry. And so, I believe in Jesus, but I'm still going to go give a sacrifice over at this temple. I believe in Jesus. I accepted that message of Paul, that gospel preaching that Epaphras brought back to us. I accepted Jesus into my heart. He's my personal Lord and Savior. And I got this other religion over here I'm going to do also, because I'm afraid of the false gods of my culture. See where this could be going? Therefore, Paul proclaims Jesus is preeminent over all things, which includes all gods. That's the point of Paul's message to the Colossians, that Christ is preeminent because they're trying to live in a world that has a multiplicity of gods. And he says, don't try to live with all gods. It isn't going to work. There's only one. And he is Christ Jesus, the risen Lord. And what is the solution to the problem in Colossae? If he proclaims the preeminence of Christ, then what does that mean for those Christians? Here's what it means. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body. Again, what do you think now reconciled? It is a fact. It is an indicative. It is now done. It's accomplished. It can't be taken away. In fact, right as it say right there, right? Reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, and in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, you were once, what were you? Once hostile. You were once sinful, you were once alienated, you were once doing evil deeds, and now you're holy and blameless. You're completely reconciled. Wow, that's pretty awesome. And then he says this conditional, oh, I wish they wouldn't have put that in there. Wow, what do we do with that? Gotta deal with it, it's in there, right? If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope in the gospel that you heard. So, pastor, see, there it is right there. See, you can lose your salvation if you shift for your hope from the gospel. What if I don't stay stable and steadfast? Brother, sister, I've never stayed stable and steadfast for even 5 minutes, I don't think. There's only one reason I stay stable and steadfast. Because all those indicatives have already been done on my behalf. My stability and my steadfastness isn't in me. It's in what has already been accomplished by Him, which cannot be taken away, cannot perish or spoil or fade, the word says in another place, right? In fact, interesting that at least in English it's translated, indeed you continue. Of course you're going to. It's not really a question if you're going to. And how is it not a question? Because it's already accomplished. It's already a fact. It's already been done. So you're not shifting from hope, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in, there's another word, all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. Christ's completed work in you calls you to worship Him alone as He is over all creation. He's in creation. He was before creation. Creation was made by Him, through Him, for Him. He is head of the church. He's over all. He's everything. He's preeminent. He's above all gods. Paul, in this very short passage of Scripture, is screaming, Jesus Christ is all! So how does this text address personal and congregational spiritual renewal here at Sunrise Church? What does that have to do with me? I mean, that was Paul 2,000 years ago. That was Colossae, a little church. That was a slave owner and a returned slave and their church. What does it have to do with us? The false gods of our culture, they want a voice in our lives too, don't they? The false gods of our culture are just as much inviting to us as the false gods of Colossae were in theirs. They want us to sacrifice to them, don't they? They want us to set up a little altar in the corner of our living room so we pay homage to the false god of our culture. They don't mind if you go to church. You can. They were pantheists. You could worship Diana and Jesus. That's fine. The heresy of the scriptures, the heresy of the cultures in those days was not that Jesus was God. The heresy to them was that Jesus thought he was the only God. The Christians said he was the only God. You can worship Jesus as long as you want to continue to worship Zeus and Diana and everybody else. That's fine. And you know what? You want to go to church in North America? Good. Well, God bless you. How sweet that is. But, you know, don't forget to really give your homage to all that political correctness calls you to give homage to, because that's really what matters. Don't forget to trust in the government more than you trust in anything else. Don't forget to seek after money more than you seek after anything else. Don't forget to do these things, because these things are the true gods of our culture. And if you want to go to church and worship Jesus, we're fine with that. Spiritual renewal, personal or congregational, must have Jesus as preeminent in our lives and in our community. Our community, I mean our church, right? Our community of Christ's people, our community of grace. Christ must be preeminent in my life as a pastor. It must be preeminent in Mark's life and Randy's life and Phil's life as the elders. He's got to be preeminent in the deacons' lives. He needs to be preeminent in, by the way, the Sunday school teachers and the people who are working in the nursery. He needs to be preeminent in the mothers and the fathers. If he's going to be preeminent in the lives of the children of Sunrise Church, he's got to be preeminent in the lives of the parents of Sunrise Church. He needs to be preeminent in every part of our body in this body of Christ at Sunrise Church. We got to tear down the false idols in our homes and in our lives and in our minds. We have to say, I'm going to worship Jesus and Jesus alone. The false gods of my culture have no authority in my life any longer. Then church renewal will come. And so my question is this, which false god of our culture wants to share space with Jesus in your life? I know what mine are. I know some of them anyway. Maybe I'm so blind that I can't quite see some others, but I do trust and believe that the Holy Spirit is going to teach me and show me and convict me. So what about you? What false gods of our culture compete with the preeminence of Christ in your life? Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we proclaim you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let it be solus Christus in Christ alone that we worship. Let it be in the name of Jesus alone that we find our salvation. Let it be in the principles, in the lordship of Christ over creation, over His church, over all things, that we submit to His lordship, His rule, His reign over His people. And Lord, I pray for myself in the areas that I am fully aware that there's a challenge between the principles and the priorities of my culture, the invitations of the false gods in my culture, in my relationships. There's a competition between that and the preeminence of Christ. Lord, I pray that not just for myself, you would give me strength over that, but for all of my friends, that you would have victory in our lives, that the preeminence of Christ would scream in a positive, joyous, fulfilling, glorifying way, that the preeminence of Christ over all creation would scream forth, and that would remind us, it would call us back, it would humble us, it would draw us, it would convict us, it would cause us to worship. Lord, may you alone be Lord of all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.